America's 250th birthday. It's a great excuse to have some extra cake and ice cream, but we can help your celebration go well beyond that. Show your patriotism with America 250 apparel that will become a memento of this special year. We also have special episodes on AFA Stream to help underscore that America is a Christian nation and help you find God in the Constitution. Find all of this and more in one place. afa.net/topics/250.
Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Well, good morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. We want to talk today about George Washington. Everybody knows in America knows about George Washington. He was Commander-in-Chief of the Continental Army during the American Revolution, the presiding officer at the Constitutional Convention, and the first president of the United States, serving from 1789 to 1797. He's revered as the father of our country, and we celebrate his leadership, his integrity, and his pivotal role in securing American independence and establishing the Republic. Now, my guest this morning is Dr. Peter Lilback, and Dr. Lilback is an American theologian, church historian, and the president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania. And he has written extensively on the life of George Washington, and his full work, Sacred Fire, 900 pages or so. And now he has taken that and condensed it down into a more easily handled piece, and called Sacred Fire, the Abridged Edition. So, Dr. Lilback, I want to welcome you to Real Truth for Today.
Thanks, Pastor Jeff. What an honor to be with you and your all your listeners. Thanks so much.
Well, I have to say, this is such a well-done book. Well researched. I can't imagine. Now, I would think as I was reading through it, Pete, and you allowed me to call you Pete.
Yes, sir.
As I was reading through it, I was thinking, okay, the liberal theologians and liberal historians are going to have a field day attacking this, but you have so much source material to back it up. The endnotes are just lengthy on each chapter that it would be very, very difficult to say, oh, you're making this up. He didn't really say that, or this didn't really happen. And so I read, Pete, that this was 15 years in the making. Is that right?
That's right. So it was interesting. Way back in 1983, it was the year of the Bible in America. That's hard to believe there was such a year, and maybe it'll happen again. That was under President Reagan. And so that's when I got involved, because I wrote an op-ed piece for the local weekly newspaper, and I ended up getting criticized by the ACLU at saying, you don't know what you're talking about our founding values and the First Amendment and what Jefferson and all read. So I went to the library and got a book, and it was called George Washington and Religion. I said, I better read it. And I read it, and I discovered that they said Washington was a deist like all of our founders. And so I said, oh, man, I'm really in trouble, because that's not what I believed. So I started to read the book, and halfway through, I discovered the man who wrote the book had never read the Bible, so he couldn't see the Bible oozing out of Washington's quotes. Mm-hmm. And that started a hobby. And so for the next 15 years, I just kind of, whenever I had a chance, I did some more work on Washington. So it's kind of like my golf game. I'm a lousy golfer, but I'm a good historian. So I went out and just kept reading Washington. And after several years, I realized, man, there's a lot here to say. And then Dr. Kennedy at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church said, if you can get your book done this year, I'm going to buy 19,000 copies of it and share it with my ministry all around the world.
Wow.
Well, you know what? No writer gets that privilege to get a book already 19,000 copies before it's even written. So that's how it got written. But it was 15 years as a hobby, not every day, not every week, but regularly plugging away. And so I did a lot of serious work, because I was told I was am mistaken? And I said, well, maybe I'm not. And then finally I've concluded, Washington is the best defender of his faith. We got to listen to what he says about his faith. And that's what the book tries to give us.
Okay, so Pete, for our listeners, when they hear the word deist and they hear the word Christian, sometimes it's difficult to determine what is a deist and what is a Christian as you look at the founding fathers. How would you define those terms?
Well, they're very good. Well, obviously, a Christian is probably better known to your listeners, but Christian means someone who believes in Jesus Christ, who's been revealed through the Bible, who's the incarnate, fully God and man in one person, is our Savior and Lord. And so Christianity fits under a broader philosophical category or theological category we call theism, T-H-E-I-S-M. And it means there is a personal God who's revealed himself in history through providence or revelation. But deism, with a D, it's just the Latin word for God as opposed to the Greek word for God, deism and theism. They could mean the same thing. But popularly in philosophy and theology, a deist is someone who says, okay, maybe there's a God out there who got everything going. Mm-hmm. So we might say, there's a big bang, he's the big banger. But there's no involvement of this God with anybody in history. He got it all wound up, got it started, and he's uninvolved with the world and the universe. So he's an absentee landlord, a blind clockmaker. He wound the clock up and he disappeared. And so deism is the idea that there's a God, maybe just a philosophical idea, but not a personal God that we can know, who's spoken to us, that we can pray to. And so Christianity is definitely not deism. Christianity believes that God has spoken in his word and in Christ, and he is knowable. And so when people say that Washington was a deist and all of our founders were, they're basically saying they didn't believe that the Bible's God's word, that Jesus Christ is divine, that prayer is useful, and that God is involved in providence at all. So Christianity is diametrically opposed to deism.
Yes. Okay, so Pete, when we think about the founding fathers, I know the work of Bill Federer and others like that point out most of these guys, Benjamin Rush, people that were Bible-believing Christians, very outspoken, but they always like to go to Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, obviously try and put George Washington into that camp. In your studies of the founding fathers, how many of those guys were deists as opposed to Christians?
Well, you know what? The only one that I can actually say was what I would call a hard deist is the man named Thomas Paine when he wrote his book, The Age of Reason. I think we need to make a distinction between hard deism and what I would call soft deism. So since we have a little bit of time, let me try to make a distinction what I mean by that. A hard deist would be someone we could identify with five basic commitments. Number one, there is no providence. God is not active in history. Number two, God does not hear prayer. Prayer is useless. A hard deist believes that ministers are a waste of time. There's a saying that's attributed to Voltaire, a French deist, who said the kind of world we're looking for is when the last royal son is strangled on the entrails by the last priest. Well, that's a pretty gruesome picture. Priests are useless. Preachers are useless. That Jesus, if he existed, was only a man, certainly not God. And then finally, the Bible is only a book of myth and legend and fairy tales, maybe a little history, but certainly not God's word. That's what a deist believes. Now, if you look at our founding fathers, none of them believed all five of those things, except maybe Thomas Paine, and that's after he had been part of the French Revolution. Even the early Thomas Paine, who wrote Common Sense, had more of a view of providence. So he lost that belief over time. Now, if you take the most interesting figure, Benjamin Franklin, let's start him, and then we'll look at Thomas Jefferson. It's fascinating. Benjamin Franklin said, every book that he printed, he read. So he was an autodidact, self-taught. He only had a second grade education from Boston, but a brilliant man, taught himself. And he said as he published deist books, he became a deist. You can read this in his autobiography. And he said he and his deist friends, having done pretty well in publishing, decided to take a trip to London. And while they were there, he noticed that when his friends would borrow money from him, they would never pay him back. And that bothered him. And he thought about it and he said, you know what? If this is what deism does to people's morals, I don't want to be a deist. They're dishonest and they don't pay their debts back. So he said he rejected deism. Everybody thinks that Franklin is a deist, but he tells us in his own autobiography, he rejected deism. Mm-hmm. So when he came back, he became, let's say, a seeker. He said, I'm a friend of all churches, but a member of none. Let's take a look at Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson believed in providence. You look at his writings, he believes that God is active in history. He had a prayer that he prayed every day as president. It's written out that he used. He believed that preachers had an important role. Some of his friends were ministers. And believe it or not, he worshiped regularly in the Supreme Court chambers on Sundays when he was president. It was turned into a church. By the way, that'll never happen again. But in his day, the Supreme Court was a church on Sunday. But what he did not believe in was the deity of Christ. And he did not believe in fully the inspiration of the Bible. So three out of the five tenets of what I called hard deism, Jefferson rejected. But the other two, the deity of Christ, he said, no, he's just a man. And he also said, I believe the Bible is a human book. And so what I would call Jefferson then is a soft deist. And the way we describe them today is a Unitarian.
Mm-hmm.
Interestingly, he writes, he was asked, would you be a godfather for our children? And he writes to that family that asked him that. And he said, I'm so grateful to be honored in this way, but I cannot take the honor that you've offered me because for many years now, I've been a Unitarian and I cannot take the vows that are required. Because in an Episcopal church, to be a godparent, they went through the Apostles' Creed and line by line and said, do you so believe? And yet say, yes, I believe. Mm-hmm. And he said, I can't do that publicly because that's not my faith. So Jefferson would be a soft deist, a Unitarian. Benjamin Franklin, we're not exactly sure where he was. I believe he believed the Bible was more than just a human book because he made some really strong statements about how he believed the scriptures to be true, although he never made a careful study on the deity of Christ. So maybe he questioned that. Mm-hmm. So he's in there in the soft deist, maybe Unitarian, maybe seeker category. But when you look at Washington, he would have held none of those issues. Let's go back and look at all five of them. Mm-hmm. What did he believe about providence? It was his favorite theological word. He used it over 270 times. He used it in context of the worms in his tobacco crop, the death of his daughter, the victory at Yorktown, defeat in battle. He saw God sovereign and active in history. When it came to a prayer, there are over 100 prayers that are in his own handwriting in his letters, some a line long, some as a whole paragraph long. When it comes to ministers, he entertained 50 ministers in his home at Mount Vernon, which are written in his diary. He records it. In his letters, we find over 50 letters he wrote to ministers, some of whom he said, I've read your sermons and I agree with them. And one of them was a sermon on deism, critiquing it. Washington says, I've read it and I agree with it. The doctrine is sound. That's not what a deist would say. Mm-hmm. When it comes to Jesus, he says, the divine author of our blessed religion. That's how he calls him. He said, without an imitation of the divine author of our blessed religion, we can never hope to be a happy nation. When he comes to the Bible, he calls it the Word of God. And it's fascinating that Jonathan Edwards, the great American revival preacher theologian, mm-hmm. said one of the marks of a deist is that they will never call the Bible the Word of God because they don't believe God has given us a word. But Washington will say, the blessed religion revealed in the Word of God will remain an eternal monument to show what human beings can do in their depravity to corrupt the best of institutions. And when I quote that, I say, he sure sounds like a Presbyterian minister right there. but what he's saying is, the religion, the blessed religion, the religion he believed in, is in the Word of God. And so he is showing he's not a deist. He's someone who believes in the tenets of Christianity. So, a long answer, I don't think any of our serious founders were fully deists. Mm-hmm. There were some soft deists.
Yeah.
But even those, they have maybe more Christianity than people are willing to admit.
Amen to that. Well, my guest is Dr. Peter Lilback, and the book is George Washington's Sacred Fire, the abridged edition. It is a great scholarly work that is very readable just for the regular guy, and I recommend it heartily. We'll be back after the break with more Pete Lilback.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at AFR.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff here talking to Dr. Peter Lilback. And the book is called George Washington's Sacred Fire. The liberals love to say, and those that want the country to not be founded on biblical principles and on Christianity, they like to say that all the founders were deists, and especially George Washington. They go after George Washington. Well, Pete Lilback has written extensively with a tremendous amount of endnotes documenting where all these quotes and things came from. And he proves, in my opinion, and also in his, without a doubt, that George Washington had a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pete, let me ask you this. You know, when we read those founding fathers, I get it that it's, you know, it's hundreds of years later, but those guys were not, they were not clear like we would like them to be as we speak about Christianity and things like that. You had talked about how George Washington loved to use the word providence. Most of us don't use that word. Actually, as preachers, we probably wouldn't use that word very much. Why was that such a favorite word of his?
Well, there's several answers. First of all, when you go back and look at the great preachers of the day, the people that would have been the John MacArthurs and the Tim Kellers of their day, they were preaching an era we called the Baroque era. Mm-hmm. It was an era where you think of box music with all the ornamentation, all the formality, and all the beauty that was part of that tradition. That's how they preached. In other words, why speak about God when there are 90 other ways that you can describe him? Like a diamond, there's many facets. You can call him the great creator, the Lord of the universe, the divine author of our blessed religion. You can call him Jehovah. You can call him Father. Mm-hmm. And that you can call him the great architect. All of those were used by the great preachers of the day. And so Washington, when we go through his writings, he literally has 90 different names for God. That's far more than a typical deist. If you take Thomas Paine and his book, The Age of Reason, he has about three names for God that he uses. Mm-hmm. When you have that many, like providence, you are looking at another facet of Almighty God. You're describing him by one of his attributes, that God is active in history governing. He is the sovereign one. He is overruling all things for his purpose. And so providence is not a way of saying, I don't believe in God. It's saying, I'm telling you who this God is I believe in. He's a God who's there, who's actually active in history, who's ruling things, bringing about his ultimate purposes. So all of those names are actually an expression of being very much like the great preachers of his day and recognizing just the magnificence of God, the multiple attributes we can appeal to him. And so that's a very honorific way of describing who God is. And that was what Washington did, like those that he heard preach.
When you embarked on this 15-year study, Pete, did you learn things that surprised you about him? Because I know you went into it believing this guy's a Christian, not a deist. Were there things you uncovered that maybe said, whoa, I didn't know that about him?
Well, I think two or three things that most surprised me. Number one was the extensiveness of his Bible knowledge. I keep from the first edition to the abridged edition, the second appendix, where I show over 200 different places where he's appealing to Scripture, alluding to Scripture, or quoting Scripture. I was amazed from Genesis to Revelation. he knew the Bible. And this is in a day when he didn't have a computer search engine or a handy concordance.
Right.
He was biblically literate. I didn't know that. I was amazed to find out how well he knew the scriptures. Secondly, I did not know he was a sermon collector. When I got into the Boston Athenaeum, where a big part of his library still resides, it's a close, limited access archive. There are several of the sermons that he had in his library that were bound together. And I discovered that every week, George and Martha, they would have their Sunday afternoons and a quiet time together where George would read a sermon to Martha. That was part of their Sunday devotion. That was amazing to me, a sermon collector and reading sermons at home. I didn't know that his favorite doctrine was providence. I love the fact that our Declaration of Independence concludes with those great words, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to one another our lives and our fortunes and our sacred honor. That's a doctrine that Reformed Christians and Presbyterians and other biblically minded Christians delight in. I had no idea that it was so significant running through all aspects of Washington's life. That was amazing to me. I think there are other things that surprised me. One of the things that I thought would probably derail my argument to see Washington a Christian was that he was a well-known member of the Masonic Order. Mm-hmm. And I thought, okay, everything I've heard through the years, I'm not a Mason, never been one, don't intend to be one. People say, well, they don't believe in Christ, they are not Christians, and some of them are atheists. I knew he was a Mason, and I thought, wow, that's going to be a tough one. And when I got into his sermons, I discovered he had a whole collection of what he called them his Masonic sermons. And I started to read them. And again, try to contextualize it in history. It'd be like a Masonic order in New York City saying, wow, we got some great preachers in our country. Let's invite them in. We're going to invite Tim Keller and John MacArthur and some other guys to come in who are great known Bible preachers. Let them preach. Mm-hmm. And those sermons were published. And when I began to read them, here's some of the things I found. Number one, one of them says, I have read the bylaws of your Masonic fraternity, and it says, quote, no stupid atheist or deist may be a member because we are Christian Masons. I was shocked. Yeah. I didn't know that the Masons identified themselves sometimes as Christian Masons that would reject atheists and deists. Then there was another great sermon I came across. The minister that was preaching, he said, some of you think you're going to get to heaven because you're wearing the robes of John Calvin, your preachers. You're not going to get in because you're wearing a preaching robe. Some of you think you're going to get into heaven because you're wearing the robes of Martin Luther. You're not going to get in because you're wearing the preaching robes of a Lutheran minister. And many of you think you're going to get into heaven because you're wearing the apron of the Masons. I want you to know a Masonic apron is not going to get you into heaven. If you want to get into heaven, you need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, received by faith. Let me tell you, I can preach that. I've used that as an illustration in my own sermons.
Yes.
And that's right out of Washington's sermon collection. And so when I discovered that, I started doing some work in a Masonic encyclopedia. And it says, the Masonic order is diverse. And there have been Masons who call themselves Christians, and Christians evangelize. And there's some Masonic groups that have, in fact, have Christian elements within them. And so to follow up on this, it's interesting that Washington writes to a man named Reverend Snyder in his letters. And Reverend Snyder says, have you read about the Masonic Illuminati that are seeking to overthrow government and religion? And Washington writes back to him and he said, first of all, I want you to know my exposure to the Masonic order has never met anyone who's an Illuminati member. I've never seen such a thing. And then he goes on to say, and I want you to know I've been so busy for the past many years, I've hardly been able to attend a Masonic meeting. And so Washington was not all that active to start with. And he said the Illuminati, the atheist branch, he had never experienced it. And then you follow up with it. His pastor, a man named Parson Weems, Reverend Weems is the one who wrote the first biography of Washington, who gives us that great story, I cannot tell a lie, I chopped down the cherry tree as a child. Mm-hmm. We can't prove that happened, But he said, I went and asked family members all throughout the valley where Washington grew up. I was his pastor. Tell me some childhood stories of our great, illustrious Washington. That's how he got it. The reason that's important is that Parson Weems, who was known as one of the most evangelical preachers of his area, a gospel preacher, he was the head of the Masonic order in his community. Oh, so wow. A gospel preacher led the Masonic order as an Anglican / Episcopalian minister. They saw no discontinuity. So I'm not saying that's where we are today, but it is a non sequitur, that is a non-logical conclusion, to say if a man is a Mason, he can't be a Christian in that era. Mm-hmm. What it means today, I won't. We can debate and consider that. But at that time in history, it's clear that they were in fact Christian. And so to conclude, a long answer. This is all a surprise to me. I found all this, didn't know any of it going in. You may know that the only clerk the Continental Congress ever had was a man named Charles Thompson. He was a Presbyterian ruling elder, a biblical scholar. He translated the entire Septuagint into English. So he's really a fine biblical translator. He's the one that gave us the mottos that we have on our dollar bill, those Latin phrases. He gave them as a classic scholar. But here's the point. He was invited by the local Masonic group in Chester, Pennsylvania, not far from Philadelphia. They said, we are members of the Masonic order, and we are losing our Christian witness. We need you to join us because you're such a devout, a known Christian leader and a public leader. Would you consider coming and helping us to keep our Christian testimony?
Mm. Well, he did not seek to join.
But what you see there is that they recognized at that point in history, they were Christian Masons. Why do I tell that story? It's a surprise. And it shows that at that time, the number of people thought that Christian Masons were an opportunity to share the gospel, and that was part of their witness. Whether that's true today or not, I won't argue that one way or the other. That would be another discussion. But those are some of the things that really surprised me. And then maybe the last thing I'll say is, when you read his farewell address, I'm surprised at how much of Washington's advice America has forgotten and rejected. He gave us a lot of wisdom, and we have turned our back on it. So that would be an important, maybe we'd follow up on that if you want to talk about it. I'm really surprised at what he said we should do, and we're ignoring our founding father.
Well, I was going to ask you that, Dr. Loback. So if the founders came back today, they saw what's going on, they would see the rise of socialism and the Islamification of America taking place. What would George Washington have to say about our current situation?
Well, if we take his own words and look it through carefully, number one, I think the first thing he would say is that religion and morality are indispensable supports for our political prosperity. He would be utterly shocked at our government banishing Bible reading and prayer from the training of children. He would have said, that is what makes our republic work. Mm-hmm. As John Adams will say, who's his vice president and the second president, our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It's entirely inadequate for the governance of any other. Mm-hmm. Washington would be shocked. Secondly, he says, it is morally reprehensible for one generation to go into debt and to pass it on to a future generation. He would look at the national debt and say, that is immoral. What in the world are you doing? You should never go into debt except for moments where you have to, and then you should pay it off. Mm-hmm. So Washington would be shocked about that. A third thing that he spoke about is that we should avoid entangling alliances. In other words, he recognized the United States as a brand new country needed to stay away from getting too involved in European government with all of their wars and battles. Now, obviously, history has gone on and America has become a great superpower in all sorts of ways. But he reminds us the danger of having all kinds of treaties that pull you into battles that you have no responsibility for, that we should be careful where we commit our people and our resources because it costs lives and it also costs great fortunes to engage. Those would be some things that he would add. When it comes to the Islamification of America, Washington makes an interesting comment where he talks about how he realized that the Barbary pirates and others were attacking American ships in the Mediterranean. And of course, it was under Thomas Jefferson where they finally put the Barbary pirates out of business. And that's where we get the marine hymn, "From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli." Mm-hmm. That's talking about that. And he says that we need to make sure that these pirates that are using their religion to attack America are not given the freedom. He would be stunned that we are giving over vast areas of our country to what we would call Sharia law today, because he believed in religious liberty. Sharia law says there is no religious liberty. You will be under the submission of Allah and Islam and the Quran. And Washington said, if I thought anything in the Constitution would take away the religious liberty and freedom of conscience, I would never sign that document and put my name upon it. Washington was a great advocate of religious liberty. He would look at Islam and say, the one thing Islam does, it takes away your freedom. And he believed that freedom was absolutely essential. Another thing he would be stunned by is the efforts that have been made repeatedly to remove the chaplains from government and from our military. One of the things he pleaded with all the way when he was in the British military, he said, do you think we are so pagan that we can't use chaplains out here on the frontier? Governor, send us chaplains. We need men that will to give spiritual guidance. When the Congress had limited resources, Washington made every effort to make sure that there were chaplains to care for the souls of his men. So these are some examples of the stunning reversal of the values that Washington advocated. Maybe one last one. He spoke about the value. Go ahead.
Well, we're up against a break, but save that one. We can get it when we come back on the other side of the break. We're talking to Dr. Peter Loback. He's the president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. And the book is Sacred Fire, George Washington's Sacred Fire, the abridged edition. You're listening to Real Truth for Today. I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. We'll be right back after the break.
This July, we celebrate the birth of our nation and remember the heroes who fought for our freedoms. But did you know there are Americans today who don't have the freedom of life and liberty? Every day, unborn babies' very lives are under attack. But because of preborn, we can rescue them.
I got to hear and see my baby for the first time. Hearing the heartbeat made me cry, and it was certain that I was going to keep my baby forever.
Ultrasounds save lives. And when you save a life at a preborn network clinic, you often save a soul, as over 85,000 women have come to know Christ. To learn more about preborn's life-saving work, call #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Or visit preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR. All gifts are tax deductible. Your love can save a life.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email Pastor Jeff at FromHisHeart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here talking to Dr. Peter Loback, American theologian and church historian and the president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. And the book he wrote back in 2006, is that right, Pete? 2006?
That's right. That's when it first came out.
On George Washington's Sacred Fire, on the life of George Washington, looking at it from primary source material, and then this newest book, the abridged edition of George Washington's Sacred Fire. When we left off for the break, you had one more that you were going to tell us about that was a surprise concerning George Washington.
Yep. I think one of the things that you find Washington emphasizing is frugality. He says that not squandering your resources and wasting it. He said he looked at the European royalty and all they did, and they said they throw money away. He would look today at how we are squandering our resources on frivolous things. And he would say, don't you realize that if you squander your resources, even rich people become poor. So frugality was a value. And then I think one of the great things that Washington, I think, would be stunned by is how people have tried to turn him into an unbeliever. So, you know, think about this. Washington is now at Valley Forge when he has nothing but a prayer. People deny he prayed at Valley Forge. He didn't have anything but a prayer. That, well, he was hoping that God would keep him and his army together. And in one of his great orders that he gave as the commanding officer, when Congress had fled, Philadelphia had fallen, they'd retreated to Valley Forge and they're chopping down trees to make log huts to survive the winter, he will give an order. And he says something like this: "It is a great honor for you to be patriots, defending the dear liberties of your country. But add to your patriotism the higher glory of being a Christian." He says, "I want you to be Christian soldiers." So it's amazing that Washington has been turned into a non-Christian when he himself declared himself to be the leader of a Christian army. He said, "The higher you go up in rank, the more important the example is in the man who's in office." And so if he wanted his men to be Christians, he would have to show himself to be a Christian. And that's what he did. Even in the war, he regularly worshiped. He went to church. He gave examples. He called the chaplains. He called his men to have faith. And there's a great story of a missionary by the name of Henry Melchior Muhlenberg, a Lutheran missionary who came to see his son, Peter Muhlenberg from Virginia, who was a minister who had become a general in Washington's army. And Washington's preaching of the gospel was captured by this German Lutheran missionary. Writing back to his headquarters in Germany, then translated from German, so it wasn't done for publicity. He was just giving a mission report to the people back in Halle, Germany. And he says, "George Washington today came to camp and he proclaimed that men must put away their swearing and cursing. How can they expect God's blessing on their arms if they imprecate the Lord of glory, who alone can give success?" So I put all this together, and I'd like to give all your listeners what I call my judo technique. The next time someone says to you, "George Washington was a deist," say, "Whoa, that's great. I'm glad you believe that. Tell me the passage you read in Washington where he declares to be a deist." "Oh, no, no. I heard it from Pulitzer Prize." "No, no. I don't care about Pulitzer. I won't watch it." "Well, I heard it in the movie that..." "No, no. I heard it in the news report." "No, no. I read it in an article." "No, I heard it in school." "No, from Washington, just one line." Guess what? I looked for it for 15 years. It does not exist. So Washington never claims to be a deist. He critiques deism at least two or three times openly, and multiple times declares himself to be a Christian. And so, therefore, we need to say, stop letting people get away with what cannot be proven.
Okay, so Pete, how do the liberal historians view your work?
They ignore it or they laugh at it, but they don't take it and delve into it. So in other words, the easiest way, well, you'd think of Romans chapter 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, his wisdom, his righteousness, and yet we suppress it in unbelief." We hold down the glory of God. And so when a challenge is given to a fundamental presupposition that the world of our culture needs, that is a secular Washington, when it's challenged, they just say, "I don't believe it." They won't look at it, or they'll laugh at it, they'll scoff. But I dare them to look at it and try to explain it away. Now, so I think what we'll find out, and I want to make it clear, Washington would not be what we would call today an evangelical. He would be a low church Anglican. That is, a man who took the gospel seriously in a tradition where you showed your faith by going to church, by using the prayer book. When people came to your house, you evangelized by saying, "Let's go to church together this Sunday." And you lived the Christian life, and that was how you lived. So that he lived to a T. He brought people face to face with ministers who preached the gospel. And so he would be someone who was not opposed to the Great Awakening, but was not a participant in the sense of saying, "I have been born again." But it is interesting, George Whitefield, the father of the Great Awakening in America, his financier was a woman named Lady Huntington, a royal figure from England, and George Washington had a picture of her on his desk. He thought about the woman who funded George Whitefield to come to America to preach the gospel. He admired her greatly, and they corresponded. And when she wrote to him, she said, "I see you as someone who's a great gift from God, and would you help me to fulfill my vision to bring the gospel to the aboriginals of America?" And Washington says, "What an illustrious lady you are with a beautiful vision. I'll do everything I can help you. I'm not in government right now, but I'll pass your letter on so that your vision might be fulfilled if Congress should support it." So in other words, he was part of an evangelism task that was from the lady who funded George Whitefield. So he's in Christian work, Christian mission, Christian encouragement, and he will actually write a speech that's designed for the sons of the chiefs of the Indians, and he will say, "Of all the things you can learn from Americans, above all, learn the religion of Jesus Christ, for this will make you a happier and better people than you are." So he was involved in Indian missions. So there's some examples of how he did it. And what do? They try to explain those away or they ignore them.
Yeah. Okay, let's talk about the situation with him and slavery. I want to play this clip, Pete, from Barack Obama, a recent clip where he's talking about George Washington, and get you to comment on it. So here's the clip.
And I think sometimes we get confused in thinking that these two stories are completely separate. They're intertwined, right? And which is why it's possible for me to be a great admirer of George Washington and also acknowledge he was a slaveholder. And that does not negate his greatness. It simply acknowledges that there's a profound, deep flaw in these founding fathers who were also geniuses and gave us these tools. And which is true of all of us, right? It's true of every president. It's that we're this mixed bag. We've got contradictions. And embody the country's contradictions. And
would you agree with that?
I think what he says is probably one of the kinder ways that a secularist can evaluate Washington's slave ownership, but it's incomplete, because one of the things we know is that Washington had been aware through his life of the problem of slavery and his Christian faith. So you start off realizing that Washington was the fourth generation of Washingtons in America that owned slaves. That was his culture. And then there was this contradiction where he began to feel the tension of, should I want to be a free man myself and not a slave to the British, and I have slaves? So the first step was the Fairfax Resolves, where they decided they were going to cut off all slavery importation from England. That was the first step. That was part of the revolutionary resistance. The second step that comes along is when they decide, what are we going to do with the fact that there are religious leaders that think that slavery is wrong? And so after the war, the Methodist bishops came to Washington and they said, "General Washington, shouldn't we work to end slavery?" And they record his conversation. He says, "Yes, slavery needs to end in America." And he began to feel the weight of that. He agreed with them. Then there's a story that's an interesting one, recorded by Martha Washington in her letters. She said, one evening, George Washington couldn't sleep, and he got up and he wrote out his wills, two different wills. One will was if he died first, and another will is if Martha died first. And so then the time comes when he finally is on his deathbed. And while he is dying, he has 3 or 4 days of suffering where he finally passes away. He says, "Bring me my wills." And he says, "Burn this one, keep this one." What was in that will that he had written? It's a will that freed every one of his slaves at his death. Every slave that Washington owned outright, he freed them, he provided for them, and his personal body slave, Billy Lee, he gave him a regular annual stipend to thank him for his years of service and freed him as well. And so I love to look at that, and Barack Obama doesn't mention that in his quip. Mm-hmm. It'd be interesting to be able to say the following. Yes, where we can most criticize Washington today for America's sin of allowing slavery, Washington was generations ahead of everyone. We said, I don't want to die with slaves. I want to free them. Mm-hmm. If every American who is a slave owner had followed Washington and freed his slaves and his will, there never would have been a civil war. So I even look at Washington in his slave owning and say he is an extraordinary model for human beings, that he was deeply involved in a culturally rampant sin. And by the time he was dying, he said, I need to repent of it and I need to change it with it, whatever I can according to my ability. I hope we'll have the same ability in our own lives.
Amen to that. Well, Pete, let me ask you this. Just we have a couple minutes left. How do you think President Trump is doing as president? We think about the first president, George Washington, and how he was such a principled man and steeped in scripture. And here we are with number 47, and things have changed a lot. So how would you evaluate how he's doing?
I would say that there's two sides of the coin of Donald Trump. There's the personal side and there's the policy side. On the personal side, almost every Christian can look at his life and say, wow, what a checkered life. And he's not fully repented of a lot of things that are part of his life. And we grieve over that. One of the ideals we wish we could have is a president that has a sterling character. His character is less than sterling. He is a sinner like the rest of us, but he's been a big person with a big personality. And he has a way of speaking about things that sometimes grate on people's consciences and say, is that the right way to deal with somebody? So that we have to critique and criticize. The personal side is one thing, and we pray that he might really come to know the Lord and to read the Bible that he has celebrated from time to time. When it comes to his policy, we have to admit there has been no president that has been more pro-life than Donald Trump. Mm-hmm. We have to admit that there is no president that's spoken more boldly about protecting Christian liberties at home and abroad than Donald Trump. Mm-hmm. There is no president that has put more constitutional conservatives on the Supreme Court to go back to what does the founders want us to say in the Constitution, not what can we get away with because we can rewrite it and reinterpret it by our decisions. He's the leader of creating a conservative court. So, and when it comes to policy, there are extraordinary things that he has done that he must be admired for. It's yet to be seen whether his peace through strength initiative in Iran will prove to be effective. But what he did in Venezuela is a remarkable accomplishment because that was a terror regime of communism that was stripping the country dry of private property and socialism. And he's opened the door to return that to having a place where people have a chance to rebuild their economies. I think, and they did it with such a power and seamlessness that so few lives were lost. It's amazing. So I want to give him a lot of credit. I almost think Donald Trump might be in the category of Teddy Roosevelt, a man who made such impact by his personal will to change the world in certain ways. And policy, I give him a great deal of credit. Personality, I want to pray for him that he becomes more like our Lord and knows Jesus as his Savior.
Yes, amen. I would say amen to that. Well, Dr. Peter Loback's been my guest. He's the president of Westminster Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. And the book is called George Washington's Sacred Fire, the abridged edition. I encourage you to check it out. Pete, thanks so much for being my guest today. It's been a pleasure, my friend.
Thank you, Pastor Jeff. May the Lord smile on your labors. May the Lord continue to give America another 250 years of freedom.
Amen to that. God bless you.
God bless. Bye-bye.